Good morning, everyone. This morning we close the book of Leviticus. I pray that it has helped you to understand the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system and how Jesus has fulfilled it in going to the cross for us. There's been so much to learn from Leviticus, and it's probably not a book people look forward to reading the whole thing, but I'm glad that you have been faithful to God and have completed the book, and I believe that your faith is going to be more richer and more beautiful and more full as a result. When we get to Leviticus 27, I must admit, you know, when I read this morning, I'm like, God, what are you, you know, what's going on? What are you talking about here? And I've read it many times, but I think I've breezed through it in the past. And this morning I had to spend more time now that I have to teach it as to what is being said here. Well, it's interesting. You know, first of all, I got to give credit, not necessarily in this chapter, but to John MacArthur. I use a John MacArthur study Bible. So that's my main source of, you know, when I go through the scriptures, I take a look at what John has to say in his study Bible notes. And, you know, he's a great scholar. I don't always agree with him on everything, but I think he's a tremendous man of God. And, you know, he has reverence for the scriptures. And, you know, it's helpful to all of us to use a study Bible. If you don't have a study Bible, I encourage you to get one. The one that I use is the John MacArthur 1995 NASB study Bible. If you didn't know, I preach out of the LSB, which is a Bible version that's a very conservative version that comes from John MacArthur Seminary. But he wrote this study Bible before the LSB, Legacy Standard Bible, came out. And he wrote it using the 1995 version of the NASB. Like most Bibles, people keep making new ones, and many times the newer ones are getting worse because they're basically, I mean, this is maybe overstating it, but they're becoming kind of woke. They're becoming feminized. They're basically changing what the Word of God says by 10,000 times. It's not a joke, by the way. And I really believe that when an author of a book of a Bible wrote that, that's like, we can't play forgery. We can't, to change what they wrote, I think is really a sad thing. And now we have to translate it right, because it was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. We have to translate into English, but we have, you know, we shouldn't have choices, but in a way people do. They take their choices of how they want to interpret it, and they can either have a liberal translation, or you could try to have as much as possible a word for word translation, as much as possible, to give honor to the author of whoever wrote this, which, as we know, is inspired by God. And, you know, the philosophy that you take in interpreting matters. You know, if you say, well, I want to go word for word, which is more of what an NASB version does, not the newer version, though, the 2020 version, but a 1995 version or older, they're trying to be more word for word. And that's what really we should want. We should want what the original author said. And today's versions try to say it the way, you know, again, maybe overstated, but the way people want to hear it today. And I think that's a grave mistake. And pretty soon the Bible is going to be a indoctrinated book of beliefs of people of current modern mankind's thoughts, instead of having what God originally said. So I think, you know, it's really important, by the way. So I would encourage you, I think the best study Bible on the market is the 1995 NASB John MacArthur Study Bible. And I do think the LSB is a great Bible to use today, the Legacy Standard Bible, but you can't get it in a study Bible yet. Maybe one day they'll work that out, the people who made the NASB and LSB, where they can use John's notes in the LSB, but they have not worked that out. All comes down to money, doesn't it? Interesting how this all works. But anyways, with all that said, getting into Leviticus 27, it almost seems like it's an addendum, or like it's a little bit of an afterthought, and yet that does not mean it's not God's inspired word. It just kind of goes in a different direction, and it closes kind of in an unusual way, this book. And really what this book is about if you make a vow to the Lord. And the message that we're going to really end up getting out of this today is that vows before the Lord are serious, and you should really slow down and really consider what you're saying when you make a vow to the Lord. Maybe you say, Lord, if you would do this, I will do this. And, I think sometimes we want the Lord's blessing, and people might say, well, God, if you'll bless me, if you'll help me with this, I will do this. Well, be serious about it, because God takes your vow seriously. And you know what? What if God wants to answer your prayer? What if God wants to answer that prayer in which you make a vow? And then he answers your prayer, and then you weren't committed to your vow. And then what does that say to God? And he's stressing here the importance of, if you make a vow, to honor it. I have a humble story to share with you in a moment. But in all these situations when people make a vow, it almost appears as though if you did not honor it, at least in this chapter, that you could add a fifth to it. So they would value your vow. Like, let's say you said, God, I'll offer my house to you, or offer my life to you, or then the priest would value what you offered as a vow. And it seems as though, and if you didn't fulfill it, you could give that price and add a fifth to it. So you'd have to add 20% to it in order to get out of your vow. So that's how you could buy your way and give that money to God. So now this is one of the few places that is written about. It's far better just to honor your vow. Now, when I say all that, I want to tell you, it's really interesting, as I complimented John MacArthur in his study Bible, and I do. But if you look at John MacArthur's study Bible notes, this chapter might have the least notes of any chapter of the Bible that he has commented on. And you'll see that a lot. It's really interesting. When I look at some like really difficult passages that maybe wrestle with topics like Calvinism and Arminianism, whether you can lose your salvation, and there's verses like in the Bible, like some people will be like, no, that's impossible. Yet there's verses that talk about people walking away, apostating, stuff like that. And sometimes you'll go to a commentator and say, oh, I wonder what they have to say about this verse, because it really doesn't seem to line up with their theology. So then I'll go and look it up, and basically nothing's there. They just don't comment on it. And because it doesn't sometimes fit their theology, they don't even know what to say, or they just don't even want to comment on it because they feel like it could get them in trouble, or maybe they'd have to contradict their own theology, so they just don't even say anything. And it's interesting how that happens. I mean, like in chapter 27 here, literally there is about, so there's how many verses? There's 34 verses. John's got maybe 4 or 5 sentences of study Bible notes on this entire chapter. He basically has not commented on it. That may reveal that he feels it's less important. It may reveal that he's just unsure. So after I looked at that a lot, a guy that I'll go to a lot is Vernon McGee. And Vernon McGee did spend some time talking about this. I use Blue Letter Bible, and there's like different audios you can listen to of various people, giving their opinion on scripture. And he talked about it quite a bit, but there's a lot of things he didn't cover. There's a lot of things he skipped, which I get it. I'm going to do the same thing, frankly. I mean, I'm not going to cover this verse by verse and try to explain this to you. And I want you to know is that I'm not alone. Sometimes on certain passages, it's just like difficult to discern. But what this chapter is about, and I encourage you to read the whole thing, it's about when you make a vow to the Lord. Now, what I want to talk to you about is, if we go to a different passage of the scripture, if we go to Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 through 23. I'm going to read it for you. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So God does not require you to make a vow. Now, you may want it. You may feel led to make a vow. There's something so important to you, and you pray about it, and maybe there's something that you vow to the Lord that you're going to do if God follows through and blesses you in your prayer request. It's not that you can't do that. It's just that if you do it, you're supposed to follow through on what you vowed. And there's no requirement, but if you do it, stick with it. And I want to share with you another story, and maybe you'd be familiar with the story. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and I tell you what, this was quite a vow. 1 Samuel chapter 1, listen to this. I'm going to pick it up in verse 9. This is regarding Hannah in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 1, verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. So Elkanah, her husband, I believe he had a second wife, and she had a child, and that was a rival to Hannah, and she did not have a child, and she was very bitter because of it. And Hannah then really wanted to have a child. So that's why she came to the Lord and said, God, if you'll do this, I'll dedicate him to you. Now, that was a big commitment. Imagine what it would be like wanting a child so bad. And then imagine getting that child and having him come out of your womb and holding your child and having that child be yours and weaning that child. Do you think the temptation would be to not give it to the Lord? Because of the fact that you love your child so much, you don't want to give it away. I just can't imagine the commitment this woman is making. Now, it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then she arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and continued again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations, sexual relations, with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all of his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour. She brought a sacrifice and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. So she kept the child for a while, but she knew she had to give this child up. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I have asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And then in chapter 2, Hannah gives a song of thanksgiving, rejoicing in how God had given her this child. But indeed, the boy stayed with Eli, the priest, and Hannah dedicated her child to the Lord. What an amazing sacrifice, and she fulfilled her vow. So there's an example of a woman who was blessed, who made a vow, was blessed, and fulfilled the vow. A tremendously one hard to follow through on. What a beautiful commitment that she made. You know, I have a humble story for you. Kind of embarrassed about it, really. But when I, you know, started this church in 2009, and for those of you who don't know, it was a very small church for a long time, and it was very difficult, you know, for me, very challenging. You know, I think sometimes I felt the pressure of a lot of people around me wanting me to quit, and it was hard financially, it was hard emotionally, and yet I really felt called to it. I really felt like I was doing what God wanted, and at times I was like, "God, what do you want me to do? You know, do you want me to quit? Should I give up?" And the Lord never released me to do that. And God helped me to stick with it, even though it was very hard. But there was a time, and I'd say it was, I don't know, probably like 11, 12 years ago now, that I was probably reading through the Bible, and I read about like a Nazarite vow. And part of a Nazarite vow would be you wouldn't cut your hair. And part of it was you're like, I just said, "Lord, I really want this church to grow. And I'm like, I'm not going to cut my hair, God, until you make it grow." And I think I put a number on it, like where we'd have 100 people, because we didn't have anywhere near 100 people at that time. And, you know, I looking back, I don't know if maybe I just read the Bible and got like inspired, or like, I want to do this. And, you know, I don't know that I heard from God on it, but it's like I was desperate, to be honest with you. I was desperate for change. I wanted something to change, you know? So I went like, I think maybe 30, 40 days where I didn't shave my face. And, you know, I don't have a great beard, but, you know, one came in, whatever you want it to be called. And people would ask me, "Well, why, or how come you're not shaving?" And I'm like, "Well, you know, I made a vow to the Lord." And, you know, in addition to making this vow, I like, you know, did some things like, you know, made some invites, and I tried to do my part as well to help the church grow. And after I had done a bunch of efforts where I felt like I had put forth a good effort and still, you know, it hadn't changed, somehow in my mind, I gave myself permission to feel as though I did what I needed to do. I did my part, I guess, is how I felt about it. And I shaved my face and I discontinued my vow. And I did not, the church had not, you know, grown. And I think, you know, looking back, I made an immature vow. And I should have, one of two things should have happened, if I'm honest about it. One, I should have not made that vow. That's an option, because I didn't have to do that. You know, you don't have to make a vow like that to the Lord. So perhaps I got ahead of myself and I made a vow I shouldn't have made. Again, it's embarrassing talking about it, but I'm just being real with you. But the other option that I could have done is to honor the vow. I could have just stuck with it until it happened. Like, and that would have been honorable. I think either one of those things would have been honorable, either one, not making the vow, or two, having made it and maybe being more spiritually prepared to really, really think about the vow that I was making before I made it, that would have been honorable, but also then sticking through it to the end. And I didn't. And, you know, I repent and I feel bad about that. And I, you know, I'm glad that the Lord, in the end, you know, I don't know, maybe I was punished for that. Maybe the church stayed small for longer than what it should have. Maybe he would have blessed that vow if I would have stuck with it. And ultimately, praise God, because of his grace and his goodness, despite my shortcoming, you know, our church has grown way beyond what I had, you know, said in that commitment. And I'm very, very grateful to God for his grace and his forgiveness. But I just think that, you know what, watch your lips. Be careful to consider if you're going to make a vow to the Lord that you want to honor it. And yeah, so we're going to close with this in Leviticus 27, verse 30. Here's what it says. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add it to it 1/5. For every 10th part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the 10th one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it, or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai, and that goes for the whole book of Leviticus. But it closes with the idea of a tithe, and it was interesting. If you had a herd of animals and they were coming underneath a rod, and the 10th one was supposed to be for the Lord, and whether it was a good one or a bad one, in this case, you'd be tempted to maybe exchange it and say, oh gosh, that was the 10th animal happened to be my best animal, and I'd rather have them have this one that's not as good, but you're not supposed to do that. Whatever one passes the rod, whichever one passed 10th, that one was to be given. And that's where we get a tithe, by the way. And there's many other places as well that God's people in the Old Testament should give a tithe or 10% to the Lord. Now, that is a good rule of thumb. Today in the New Testament age, that's not specifically warranted. But that doesn't mean it's not a good guide. Now, today, God loves a cheerful giver, and we're supposed to give generously to the Lord, and it could be more than a tithe. It doesn't necessarily mean you're sinning if you give less than a tithe, because this is old covenant, and the new covenant doesn't specifically say 10%, but I think it is a good rule of thumb, and indeed, if the Lord was honored in it back then, I'm sure he'd be honored in it today. But I think what can be said is if you commit to give to the Lord, whatever it is that you commit to give, that, you know, know our human tendency, it's going to be very easy to try to justify why we're not giving. Oh, well, I went through this or I went through that, and therefore, you know, I don't have to give or I'm not going to give. That's our human tendency. Our human tendency is to put ourselves before the Lord, and God's wanting us to honor him. And really, we should set aside an amount that we feel like the Lord's asking us to give, and we should just give it automatically, whether it be monthly or per paycheck or whatever. We should pray about and think about, God, what do you want me to give? And then we should just honor the Lord and give it like we would pay anything else, because, you know, God's kingdom, his church is important, and people coming to know that Jesus is important. And when the church is well-funded, it can do more ministry. It can hire people that can help with ministry, and ministry is important. And when you say, you know what, I want to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when I say that the most important thing to me is God, then that would be revealed in our giving. So, you know, it should be revealed in our giving. And that goes for that goes for me too. So I'm not exempt as a pastor from this. So, man, what a great book. We've learned so much. Hallelujah. But man, now, at least in the Bible reading plan, the next book is going to be the book of Acts. And what a wonderful journey that's going to be. May you continue with us all the way to the end. complete your vow to finish the word of God. I believe God will be honored and you'll be blessed. God bless you all.